Well, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to get around your word. We treasure your word, Father God. We love it. And we ask that you minister to us through it by your spirit. Father God, may we hear from your word this evening. May we receive the revelation of heaven. The revelation of Christ through your word, Father, this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Colossians, and this is such a rich book and exciting book. I hope you find it as exciting as I do. A tremendous book. We're sort of finishing off in chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to go from verse 24. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out or make full the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Praise God. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the Colossians. He did not just suffer for himself, he lived and breathed, serving the church in whatever capacity God had called him to. And God had called him specifically to be a preacher and a teacher. And consequently, this burden for the church and the reaction that the true gospel often provoked in its hearers would fall upon Paul. And he would be persecuted for standing in that office as a teacher and a preacher. He didn't just give the nice sort of Bible messages that don't ruffle many feathers. He didn't just sort of smooth people and sort of stroke people on the back. He would say whatever needed to be said that would benefit the people. Most people today don't do that. They will preach whatever is necessary to avoid conflict and make people feel good and come to their church. But the Apostle Paul preached whatever was necessary for the people, and was never whatever was necessary for their building up in Christ, their progress in Christ. And he asked people to pray that he would be bold in preaching that message. Ephesians 6:19, Paul said, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." You know, when you stand up week after week, or you're in a ministry opportunity and you're going to a church and you know God's put it in your heart to minister, and you're going to a church, it does cross your mind not to offend those people. Because you know if you do, you will not be invited back. And if you think you've got a ministry and you should be invited to churches, it's not a good idea to offend people. And if you want to build up a church and have a ministry and have a job as a pastor or something, it's not a good idea to offend people. Because people tend to leave your church and go to the church down the road, which doesn't offend them. But the gospel can be offensive, not always, but it has an offensive edge to it at times. The offense of the cross, the Apostle Paul spoke of. And often there is a temptation in preaching just to sort of limit the offense and not be too cutting in how the gospel is proclaimed. But God wants us to speak the words that he puts in our hearts. And Paul persevered because he knew how beneficial his teaching and his ministry was to those who heard him. And he rejoiced in his sufferings for them because of this. Now, do you rejoice in your sufferings as you minister God's grace in its various forms? You may not be called as a preacher, as a teacher. You may be called in whichever way. Do you rejoice in the sufferings that you encounter as you minister God's grace in his various forms? Or do you complain and grumble? A good British institution, how to grumble properly. Do you welcome sufferings almost as a kind of proof that you're doing the right thing? Or do you seek to avoid sufferings at all costs? I have been in situations where I know that if I say certain things, I'm going to get grief. And you've got a choice. Do you sort of go the nice way and avoid the grief and keep people on side? Or do you speak whatever is necessary? Now, I'm not talking about people who, generally speaking, try and be obnoxious and say, well, I'm suffering for the gospel, try and be obnoxious. But Jesus spoke and many people turned back from following him. And he turns around to his disciples and say, do you want to leave too? You know, he was down to his last 12, it seemed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There was a time the Apostle Paul was in prison. And it seemed to all accounts and purposes that God's blessing was not upon him. How could God be blessing this man if he was in prison? He was restricted from being able to preach and travel around. But that's exactly where God wanted him. He was suffering for the gospel's sake. And it was a kind of proof of his apostleship that he was suffering for the believers. But Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Not only that, it says he filled up in his flesh that what was still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Now, I read that a few times, and I thought, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? That's an odd phrase. That doesn't seem to fit in a lot of how we think of Christianity today. What was he meaning? What is still lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does Christ have to suffer a bit more? I thought that Christ suffered on the cross, and that was sufficient. That was enough. Was it not sufficient? Do we also need to suffer a bit as well in order to somehow complete our salvation? Well, I would say no. Hebrews 9 verse 12, it says, but through his own blood, Jesus, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished. He completed the whole deal. He took all the sufferings and all the wrath of God upon himself. There was not a bit of wrath that we need to experience as well. I once read a book by one lady who seemed to suggest that to intercede for people, we actually have to suffer physically what they're suffering. So if they're suffering from cancer, then God has to put a bit of that cancer on us to intercede for them so that we can make intercession. Now, that's crazy. That's stupidity, basically. But this woman had been sort of misled in this area. And some people could also be misled, and with this verse, it may well put them on a wrong tangent, possibly. But Christ has suffered for our sins. So as regards our salvation, there's no more suffering left to suffer. He paid the full price. But what does it mean? What Paul is talking about is the demand placed upon us by the prophetic scripture. What do I mean by that? John 15 verse 20. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. When Jesus said this, he was giving us a warning of what was going to happen if we try and follow him. But also by speaking out that word, he was creating a type of demand upon us that must happen to us as well. It was a prophetic demand from scripture that God's people will undergo a measure of suffering whilst in this world. I hope you understand that. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scripture has shut up everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. There is a power in the word of the spoken word of scripture. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. When Jesus spoke those words and that scripture, that word of God, it created a prophetic demand upon our lives. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So therefore, there is a measure of sufferings that the church must go through before that sufferings is fulfilled, if you understand what I'm trying to say. And I believe this prophetic demand will only be finally satisfied when the last martyr is killed for their faith in the last days. Remember in the book of Revelation when the fifth seal is broken and the souls under the altar say, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, will you avenge our blood?" And he says, you know, gives them a robe and says, "Wait for a little while longer until the full number of you have been brought in. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so as to shrink from death." It's almost like there is a certain level or an amount of suffering that the church, the body of Christ, must go through. What happens to the head must also happen to the body. A measure. Remember, the scripture put a prophetic demand that there had to be a Judas. Do you remember that? Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus, Acts 1 verse 16. Effectively, there was a prophetic demand from the Old Testament that there had to be someone who was going to betray Jesus. Now, effectively, it could have been any of the 12. It didn't have to be Judas, but it was Judas in the end. But there was a prophetic demand there, according to the scripture. There is also a prophetic demand in scripture for an antichrist, a false prophet, and for an apostasy in the last days. There is a prophetic demand for that. There will be a falling away in the church in the last days. But it's almost like that. There's that measure there. And Paul rejoiced in filling up in his flesh what was still lacking with regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his church. So Paul was basically thinking, well, if I can get more sufferings upon me, that's getting more out of the way, sort of thing. It's a bit of a funny concept for our modern minds to take hold of. But Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Praise the Lord. So, going on from there, verse 25 of Colossians. Of this church, Paul says, "I was made a minister." A minister is a servant. That's all it is. Often we think minister today is like, well, I'm a minister. I wear a dog collar. I preach from a pulpit which is elevated above everybody else. And I wear funny robes and I stand at the front. I'm a minister. Well, a minister actually just means servant. You know, that's all Paul was. That's how he considered it. "I was made a servant, a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." Here we have it again, servant-based leadership. If we're not serving people in our preaching, in our teaching, in our worship leading, in our praying, in our speaking, in our helping, in whatever we do, if we're not serving others, then we're not ministering as we ought. Everything we do should be in service to God or into one another. And if I'm not benefiting others by what I do, then I'm just wasting my time. If I'm not benefiting you by my ministry tonight, I might as well just sit down. If we're not benefiting you through leading the worship and leading you into a place where you can experience worship of God, we're wasting our time. It's servant-based leadership. And then later on in verse 25, Paul says, "So that I might make full the word of God." Now, in your Bible, it probably won't say "make full the word of God." It will say "that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Or in the New King James Version, it says "to fulfill the word of God." It's a big difference with those phrases, isn't there? "That I may fulfill the word of God," or "fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Sounds like I think it's very different to what the literal Greek says, "that I might make full the word of God." That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. God's command, his order, his stewardship that he laid upon Paul as a minister was to make full the word of God. Does that mean to preach completely the word of God, or to make full the word of God, in a sense that it needs to be filled with something? And what is that something? The mystery. The mystery that has been kept hidden for generations and ages past through his ministry to reveal that mystery. By revealing the mystery of the scriptures hidden for ages through his preaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, there is a mystery in your Bible. Did you know that? A mystery. It's not me. A mystery. Now, I looked in the dictionary to see what does mystery mean. Mystery is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. I thought, good luck to me then. I shouldn't talk about luck, should I? But you know what I'm talking about. When it talks about a mystery in the Bible, it's talking about something that is difficult or nigh on impossible to understand or explain. And indeed, this mystery is impossible unless you have the Spirit of God to explain it to you. It is a mystery. It is a secret message laid out by the God of the universe since the beginning of time. A message that has been hidden throughout the generations of men. That only truly came to light or started coming to light through the appearing of Jesus. And then the explanation of the mystery of God by God's prophets and apostles, both through their preaching and through what they wrote, the epistles. Of course, when Jesus appeared, many did not understand the mystery of God that he was revealing, did they? They just saw this Jewish guy walking around doing and saying amazing things. But they could not or would not relate this to the mystery of God found in the scriptures, either due to their ignorance, they didn't know about it, or to their stubborn, rebellious hearts. The Pharisees knew about this mystery. They knew about these things, and when they saw Jesus fulfilling this mystery, they deliberately hardened their hearts against it because they didn't like what he stood for and they didn't agree with what he said. His righteousness revealed their sin. John 5 verses 46 to 47, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" See, their problem was not believing Jesus. Their problem was they did not believe Moses. Because Moses clearly wrote about Jesus, and Jesus clearly fulfilled so much of what Moses wrote about. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day appeared very religious, and indeed they were very religious people. They had appeared that they honored the word of the Lord, but in reality they did not. They believed what they wanted to believe, and would even manipulate the word in order to try and discredit Jesus when it suited them. In John chapter 7, verse 52, when the Pharisees were speaking to Nicodemus and they were trying to condemn Jesus, and they answered Nicodemus, because Nicodemus says, "Well, does our law not, you know, give man a fair trial? Should you condemn him straight off?" And they answered him, "Are you not also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Of course, Jesus was not born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, but he came from Galilee. He probably spoke with a Galilean accent. It's a bit like a guy coming down south here, maybe in the past from Scotland or from Yorkshire or a Geordie accent and starting to speak in the church, and people would despise him because he has a northern accent. I come from the north, so I can say that. But it, you know, maybe not in these days when we're sort of more tolerant of different things, but that's how it would have been in those days. And Jerusalem was the center, and how can you be a rabbi coming from Galilee? I mean, Galilee's a backwater. It's like, you know, nowhere land. You know, anything special has to come from Jerusalem. That's where it's all happening. That's the place. Galilee was in the north. It was considered a backwater by the Jews of Jerusalem. But then again, they say no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, that's not strictly true. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, all prophets all came from the north. Quite probably, quite possibly from the area known as Galilee in those days. So you see, there seemed to be this spin. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd use the scripture to try and discredit Jesus, even incorrectly, saying they honored the scriptures, honored God, but they actually didn't. But then the apostles, they sought to reveal this mystery we've been talking about through their preaching and then through their writings. And some people understood it, but many did not, and they opposed them once again. And this is how the Apostle Peter tried to explain what he was trying to do in his ministry. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, He says this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look or to gain a clear glimpse." What is he talking about? It's quite a long sort of phrase, but he's talking about the prophets like Daniel sitting down and reading the scriptures and trying to understand who this person the scripture seems to be indicating, this like Messiah type figure, who he was, when he was going to come, what it would be like. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the people who lived in the generation when Jesus Christ was revealed, where the mystery of God suddenly became apparent to all, and he was standing in front of them in a person called Jesus Christ. "But these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." This is what angels long to look into, that revelation of Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament. This is the mystery of God. So what is exactly this mystery? In short, it is called the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5. The Apostle Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. I always find that funny whenever the Apostle Paul says, "I wrote something in brief." I think at the end of the book of Hebrews, after 13 chapters, says something to the effect of, "I hope you bear with my brief exhortation, brothers," 13 chapters later. "But as I wrote in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, we say Jesus Christ, don't we? We're singing about Jesus Christ today. What is Christ? Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, isn't it? Where does Messiah come from? That's a Hebrew expression, Messiah. Well, it comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. Hopefully I got the pronunciation correct. But basically it means anointed one, consecrated person. Now, when we think of Christ, because I'm talking about the revelation of Christ now, when we think of Christ, when I say the word Christ to you, what do you think of? You think of a person, don't you? You think of a person called Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You think exclusive of a person. But in the Old Testament, if you use the word Messiah, Mashiach, that meant the anointed one. And it could mean any, whoever was the anointed one at that time. They were the Mashiach of their day and that time. It could be a person, or indeed it could be a thing as well. Priest, prophet, king, the temple was the anointed one. It was the Mashiach of the time. The temple utensils were the Mashiach of the time. Unleavened bread, even Cyrus, a non-Jewish king, was called my anointed, my Mashiach. There's a mystery, if ever you needed one, from the Bible. But today we think of Messiah as exclusive to Jesus. In those days, Messiah meant the anointed one of God, whoever that may be at the time. They were the Mashiach of the time. Aaron, Phinehas, his grandson, Saul, he was the Messiah of the time, the Mashiach. David, Solomon, Zedekiah, the kings, whoever was the anointed one who had the anointing oil placed upon them was the anointed one. They were the Mashiach of the time. Leviticus 4 verse 3 is the first recorded usage of the phrase. If the anointed priest, the Mashiach priest, sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull. That's the first recorded usage. Talking about the priest of the time, someone who was in the lineage of Aaron. Then Isaiah 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, his Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. But then as time went on, it seemed and became sort of apparent that God had his particular Mashiach or Messiah as well. Someone who existed but also was to come in the future. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 35. This was in the time of Eli, before Eli and his sons perished. Of course, Eli was the priest. He was the anointed Mashiach of the time. And his sons also were the anointed messiahs of the time. Phinehas and Hophni, I think they were called. But a man of God came to Eli and said to him, great judgment is going to come against you. I'm going to cut you off because you didn't rebuke your sons. And both your sons are going to die in the same day. But he says this in verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Who's he talking about? Samuel, the little boy who was ministering in the temple. A faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. He will walk before my Messiah, my Mashiach, always. Now God spoke this prophetic word before there was any anointed king in Israel. Saul had not yet been anointed, had he? The only Mashiachs of the time, the only anointed ones of the time, were Eli and his two sons. And they were just about to die. So effectively he was talking here about Samuel, who would walk before his anointed always. Well, once Eli and his sons died, there was no other Mashiach in Israel. So who is he talking about? Seems to be talking about God's Mashiach, who we know today as Jesus. Just a sort of small glimpse there. There was no obvious Mashiach, no obvious Messiah at the time. And God calls him my Mashiach, my Messiah. Seems to be speaking of a specific or a particular person rather than a long line of human messiahs, Mashiach, as they had been understood previously. So there, we see there's this progressive revelation of Messiah. First it was just anyone who was the anointed of God. Now it seems to be a particular individual. And then if people would look into the Word of God and really study it, they would realize that though God would speak prophetic words to individuals in Scripture, like Aaron, to Moses, to Samuel, David, many times it seems his promises were only partially fulfilled in their lives. And that's a mystery. That's something, doesn't seem right, does it? Because in John 10 verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples that the Scripture cannot be broken. So if God's making a promise to an individual and that promise is not fulfilled in its fullness to that individual, what's going on? Is God a liar? Is the Scripture wrong? Is the Bible wrong? In Genesis 15 verse 7, God spoke to Abraham and said, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Did Abraham ever possess the land God gave him or promised him? No, he didn't. Genesis 15 verse 18, a bit further on. To your seed, Abraham, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, that's in modern day Iraq. If you imagine that, I used to read this and think, that's a huge amount of land. That's all the way from Egypt, Sinai Desert and all that, all the way across Israel, Jordan, Iraq, possibly a lot of Syria as well. Did the descendants of Abraham, Israel, ever possess that great swathe of land? No, they didn't. Even under King David and under King Solomon, when the boundaries of their kingdom was at their greatest, they never possessed all that land. Now, does that mean God's a liar? Does that mean the Scripture is incorrect? Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Did Abraham or his descendants ever possess this large swathe of land? No, they didn't. Abraham bought a field with a cave in it at Machpelah. Hope I got the pronunciation right. Where he buried Sarah. But all his life he lived as an alien in a foreign land, didn't he? He lived in the land of promise, but like as a stranger. Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 10. By faith, he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And as he dwelt in tents, so we also today, dwelling in the land of promise, are living in tents, looking for the city which is to come, whose builder and architect is God. Did Abraham ever fully possess the land? No, he did not. But one day, Abraham will possess the land when Messiah Jesus returns and possesses the land. Because Abraham is in Jesus. And because Jesus possesses it, therefore those who are in him will also possess it. We see the fullness of the prophecy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. We've just read about it, haven't we? The man of God to Eli, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. He's speaking about Samuel, isn't he? Now, physically speaking, did God build Samuel an enduring house? Anyone remember what Samuel's sons were like? The people came to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king. Your sons don't follow in your ways. Give us a king." Did God give Samuel an enduring house? Physically speaking, no, he didn't. His sons were not anointed for ministry. He did not have an enduring house. So what's it talking about? It's a mystery, isn't it? It seems like a partial fulfillment. What's going on? See, it's talking about Samuel, but it's more than that. It's talking about Jesus. The whole prophecy about Samuel is partially talking about Samuel, is partially fulfilled in his life, but in its fullness is speaking about Jesus, our faithful high priest. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. It's talking about Jesus. And what is the house of Jesus? We are his house, aren't we? Those who obey him and are faithful in their walk. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, talking about Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. That's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There's the royal if once more, as we spoke about 2 months ago. If we hold fast our confidence, we are his house. God is going to build up an enduring house for Jesus. So you see, the prophetic scripture is talking about Jesus in his fullness. There's a partial fulfillment, but there is an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. This is the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament. The life of Moses is given in Scripture to testify of the Christ or the Messiah who was to come. He is a type. I was reading in Acts 8 this very week, and I saw something I hadn't actually seen before. Just hadn't crossed my mind. It's when Stephen was speaking with the Sanhedrin. Remember Stephen, he almost gave them a big history of Israel's history, didn't he? A potted history. And this happened, and that happened, and this happened. And I'm just thinking he's just giving them a potted history just to show them he knows something. I don't know why he's doing it. But he's talking about Moses and how Moses was rejected by his people, and, you know, He killed the Egyptian. Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And then he ran off to the wilderness, and he's relating all these things. And then in verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer for Israel," or with the help of the angel. And it suddenly clicked what Stephen was doing when he said that. Maybe I'm a bit thick, I don't know. But what he was doing was showing the Sanhedrin that they were the ones who had rejected Jesus, the one God who had sent to be the deliverer and the redeemer for Israel and the ruler of Israel. But Moses was a type of this. Moses was the one God had said, He will be ruler and deliverer of Israel, but just not in the way the people expected. And the people rejected him, the one whom God's declared to be ruler and deliverer. And by saying that, basically Stephen was shoving the scripture right up in their faces, that you have fulfilled this very scripture. Because you have rejected the very one God sent to be ruler and deliverer, the one who God will still make to be deliverer and ruler of Israel. But the interesting thing was, he didn't actually make the connection in the scripture. He just posed it. And often, sometimes I think that is probably a good way to grant understanding. Because if you explain something to its nth degree, then people don't have to think too much. And they just accept what you say and just sort of tick the box. But if you pose the example, the type, and you just state it, then it's an act of the Holy Spirit to put the two together. And it's when you get your mind working spiritually and this Holy Spirit takes what is from the scripture and opens it up to you, that's when you get spiritual revelation. That's when it connects. And obviously to the Sanhedrin, they just didn't get it. God closed their eyes. They didn't see the blindingly obvious, which I haven't seen either for 20 odd years. Just saw this week. But the Holy Spirit opens our minds. And it's when you get that spiritual revelation, that's when the word becomes alive. Praise the Lord. But Psalm 16, verse 10, the Psalm of David, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay or see corruption." Did King David die? And did his body see corruption? Yes, he did. Acts 13, verses 36 and 37, the Apostle Paul in Antioch, he said, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay." So does that mean the scripture's wrong? No, but he whom God raised up did not undergo decay or see corruption. You see, it seems at face value the scripture's talking about David, but actually it's talking about the son of David who was to come. There's a partial fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. This is the mystery of the scripture. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said it in this way. He, David, as a prophet, he looked ahead. When did he look ahead? When he wrote Psalm 16, verse 10. "And spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption or suffer decay." So he says very clearly, by inspiration of the Spirit, that when David was writing that psalm, he was writing about the Christ who was to come. And that is the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of Christ from the scripture, the mystery of God that has been hidden for generations. David wrote that psalm thousands of years ago. But that mystery, that who he was talking about, was hidden until such time as Jesus came, and then the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter explained it to the people and proclaimed it to them. So much of the Old Testament is speaking partially about individuals, objects, places, nations, but in its fullest sense is speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, who was to come. This is the mystery of Christ that is contained in the Old Testament, hidden for generations. The mystery of Christ that holy men of old tried to figure out. They spent hour after hour trying to figure out, but it was only truly revealed at the coming of Jesus. Our Mashiach, God's Mashiach. So although the Mashiach used to be whoever the anointed of God was at the time, gradually people started to realize that all these people that were the Mashiach of the time, the Messiah of the time, all existed as types and pointers, pointing us to the one Mashiach who was to come, the one special one, the chosen one who was to come, the promised one, God's Messiah to whom all the prophetic scripture pointed, to whom all the anointed priests, prophets, kings pointed in some way or other. Now, the first time this Messiah figure is spoken about clearly in this personal sense is in the book of Daniel. A very famous scripture, much used by certain segments of the end times fraternity in these days. It's Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Daniel's weeks. And so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree, the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, Mashiach, he says, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's talking about, seems to be talking about a particular individual here, doesn't it? Not, this is the first time it is really phrased in this way, in a very clear sense. And it will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Well, that, of course, was the time of Nehemiah, wasn't it? In times of distress, when the Sanballat, the Horite, and all these guys tried to attack the work of God. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, the Anointed One, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. How do I know that things are never going to get better in this world until Christ comes? There's a prophetic demand in Scripture. Desolations are determined. There will be end. There will be war until the end. Now, for the first time in Scripture, it is speaking clearly about an individual, God's Anointed One, the Mashiach who is to come. Daniel spoke of a Messiah coming who would be a prince, but then also about a Messiah who would be cut off and have nothing. That's a real seeming contradiction, isn't it? Because princes don't tend to be cut off, especially God's prince. Excuse me. You can imagine scholars and students of Torah considering all these things and concluding that there is a special one coming. God's own Messiah was on his way, and indeed in the time of Jesus, expectation was a fever pitch. You know, when Jesus, at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were at least two messiahs, proclaimed messiahs in the city of Jerusalem at that time, and people were following them, and there had been many different messiahs, and people sort of declaring themselves to be Messiah. But the expectation was at a fever pitch at that time. And of course, if you work out all these 62 weeks and 7 weeks and all that sort of thing, it actually does point to exactly when Jesus came. And I think people worked it out that it exactly is fulfilled on the triumphal entry, when Jesus was publicly proclaimed to Israel as the Messiah. That's exactly when it sort of fits in with this chronology, which is amazing that the Jewish people still would not accept Jesus as their Messiah when it's actually given the chronology in the Old Testament. Anyway, the problem was the Jews had a very selective view of who or what their Messiah would be. To them, he had to be a great prince who would lead God's people, Israel, to victory over the Gentiles and usher in the Messianic kingdom. This was the Messiah they wanted. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them the question, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" He got straight to the point, right to the jugular. And they said to him, "The son of David." What did they mean by that? What did they mean when they said the son of David? When they said son of David, they meant, firstly, he had to be a direct human descendant of David. Direct human descendant of David. It's interesting that the records of genealogies were very important to the Jews, and you had to be able to trace your lineage to whichever tribe you were, and the records were kept in the temple. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by fire, and all the records were lost. So we have no way of knowing, in reality, who is of the tribe of Judah, who is of David's lineage today. But in Jesus' day, you did. And he could trace his lineage. And that's why it's put in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke. His lineage is very, very important, that he was a son of King David through the lineage of Solomon. And you can guarantee that if that was wrong, any of those lineages in Matthew and Luke were wrong, the Pharisees would have sorted it out at that time, because they didn't want him to be known as the son of David, but they did not, and those genealogies stood the test of time. But he had to be the son of David. He had to be a direct human descendant, as Solomon was, but also that he would be in the spirit and the character of David. Sonship in Scripture is physical, but it is also spiritual. Remember Jesus speaking to the Jews in John 8, and he said, "You are of your father the devil." Oh, we are Jews. We are children of Abraham. No, you want to do what your father wants to do. You're in the spirit and nature of your father, the devil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, talking about Sarah, how Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, the lineage in the Bible, sonship in the Bible, it's spiritual as well as physical. You are a daughter of Sarah if you do the things that Sarah did. Call Abraham her Lord. King David was the great prince type figure, the warrior king who defeated Israel's enemies. He established the kingdom based upon God's law. He laid the foundation for the great temple, God's house to be built. The Jews didn't want to know about a Messiah who was going to be cut off and have nothing. When Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem at the head of thousands of pilgrims, the people were probably expecting him to march straight to the Antonia fortress and throw out the oppressive Roman soldiers. Right opposite the great temple in the middle of Jerusalem was the Antonia fortress, built by the Romans to make sure the Jews knew who was in charge. You've got your big temple, you've got all your stuff going on, but we're in charge. We have the power, we have the fortress. Remember when the Apostle Paul was being beaten by the people? How did the Roman soldiers realize that he was being beaten? Because they closed the gates, because they were in the Antonia fortress overlooking the temple and they could see what was going on. That's why the soldiers rushed in to get him. But they thought Jesus was going to march up to the Antonia fortress, or they're hoping so, and chuck out the Romans, a bit like how the Maccabees threw out the Seleucids, the Greeks, 150 odd years before, and threw them out and rededicated the temple and got rid of the Gentile scum, as they considered them at the time. And the children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Often we think Hosanna is quite a nice sort of phrase and we sing it, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What does Hosanna actually mean? We think it's like praise to God. No, Hosanna means save us. It's like, save us, Lord. So when they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were saying, "Jesus, Messiah, save us." That's what they were saying. Hosanna, Hosanna. A bit funny. But they wanted saving from the Romans. But instead, Jesus did that which was necessary to save them from their sins. Save them from themselves. And instead of going to the Antonia fortress, which he could have done at the head of a very large army, he could have kicked them out. What did he do instead? He went to the sacred area of the temple and cast out the money changers and those who were turning his father's house into a den of robbers. He dealt with that which was important in God's eyes. This was the actions of a Messiah they did not expect, nor a Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to overturn the tables of the money changers. It challenged their pride and their self-centered views. Question is, what Messiah are we looking for today? One that defeats all our enemies, defeats all our problems, establishes our kingdom, builds us an enduring house for ourselves, or one that deals with the real problem of sin and our particular selfishness that we all have? One who can save us completely. You see, often our attitude is, "I don't have a problem, it's everyone else's the problem. And if they didn't have the problem, then I wouldn't have the problem you say I do have." Isn't that true? It's always someone else's problem. And if they just stopped doing that, then I would be fine. No, you wouldn't. Because you're sinful and you're selfish. Just you're blinkered to your own particular selfishness, and I'm blinkered to mine. Your problem is not your parents. Your problem is not your boss who treats you badly. Your problem is not your spouse, your husband, your wife, who doesn't act in the way you want them to or think they should act. Your main problem is yourself. And it's your own sin and your own selfishness. God's Messiah, Jesus, came to save you from yourself. Not save you from your wife or your husband or your boss or your parents or whoever else bothers you. He came to save you from yourself. Now, the Jewish expectations of a Messiah, they have it very clearly what the Messiah should be, and they don't believe Jesus fulfilled all the categories. He must be Jewish. He must be of the tribe of Judah. He had to be a direct male descendant of David and Solomon. He had to gather the Jewish people from exile and bring them back to Israel. He had to rebuild the Jewish temple. He had to bring in world peace, influence the world to acknowledge and serve the God of Israel according to the law of God, which they took as the law of Moses. The person who does this will be the Messiah, according to the Jews of today. 100 years or so after Jesus, there was another man called Shimeon bar Kokhba. He was a guy who was declared to be the Messiah by Rabbi Akiva, who was one of the most important rabbis in Jewish history and Jewish thought. This guy defeated the Roman 10th Legion. That's a big undertaking. He defeated them. He retook Jerusalem. Bear in mind, the temple had been completely destroyed by the Romans. There was no temple left. Jerusalem had been destroyed. But he retook Jerusalem. He resumed sacrifices at the site of the temple. He planned to rebuild the temple. He established a provisional government, occupied for about 2.5 years, began issuing coins in the name of this provisional government. He was declared to be Messiah by Rabbi Akiva in 132 AD. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." John 5, verse 43. That's exactly what happened. And this guy is called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, and it resulted in the complete annihilation and destruction of the Jewish homeland and the Jews. It said over 580,000 Jews were killed and butchered and massacred because of this revolt. It also had huge repercussions on the Roman Empire too. They lost at least 2 legions and had tremendous losses. But it resulted in the Jews being thrown out of Israel. And whereas in AD 70 it was sort of centered in Jerusalem, the revolt then, this was, they were banned from Israel, full stop. And they were dispersed and scattered through all the nations, exactly in the way God said would happen. According to the curses of the law of Moses, if you do not do these things, you will be scattered from the land. And that God fulfilled it in an absolutely brutal and horrendous way. But even today, I was reading on a website just this week, people saying that Simon bar Kokhba, this guy, actually fulfilled the prophecies more than Jesus of Nazareth did, because they're being very selective in how they wish the prophecies to be fulfilled. They ignore the ones which talk about a suffering servant, and they say Jesus only sort of fulfilled some of the prophecies, but not all the ones that we want him to. Now, the Apostle Paul said that he had been given a stewardship to make full the word of God. That is the mystery which had been hidden for ages past, and that he was to reveal the whole mystery of Christ as God gave him understanding from the Old Testament. This was meant that he had to preach about a suffering servant Messiah, something the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want to know about. If I read on a website talking about Christian myths of this suffering servant Messiah. It's a Christian myth. They didn't want to know about a suffering servant. That's why the Apostle Paul was hammering that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is Jesus who I'm proclaiming to as Christ today. That's why he kept hammering that thing, because they didn't want to hear it. He had to preach about a Messiah who would be a light to the Gentiles. Something the Jews just did not want to hear about. Remember that time when the Apostle Paul was giving his defense? He'd been half beaten by the Jews in the temple. And then he makes a defense and he speaks in Aramaic so the people listen to him. And he starts giving them this whole sort of spiel about, God's working through the Jews like Stephen did. But then he says, God said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up to this statement, and then raising their voices, they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Can you imagine that attitude? This guy was saying that God was telling him to go away to the Gentiles, to bring this gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people. Such a person who would have mercy on the Gentiles should not be allowed to live. Does it make you feel good, Gentiles? But the Apostle Paul had to preach that God loved the Gentiles as much as he loved the Jews. And this is a part of the administration of that mystery, that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down and now is no longer Jew and Gentile. We are one in Christ. That is the gospel. But he had to preach about that Messiah. He had to preach about a Messiah who would be physically raised from the dead. And someone, and a Messiah who would then raise our physical bodies from the dead. Something the Greeks could not handle. The Greeks did not agree with that one bit. Remember in Acts 17, verse 32, when Paul was in Athens and he was talking on Mars Hill with the people there. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. What are you talking about, resurrection of the dead? Are you crazy? You lost all credibility. But he had to preach the full gospel. He had to preach even that which the people didn't want to hear. He had to preach about a Messiah who demands we leave all behind in order to follow him. Something our comfortable Christianity of today doesn't want to hear about, let alone do. But that's the Messiah he presented. He preached about a Messiah who one day would come back and judge the church according to what we have done, our deeds. Something our modern day church is not expecting. Because our modern day church expects Jesus to return and whisk us all to heaven and we have a big party. That's what they're expecting. But Jesus didn't say that. The Apostle Paul never said that. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. In Romans, the same thing. You know, you will be rewarded according to what you have done. God will judge you according to your deeds. Now, it's good deeds based on your faith. Faith produces good deeds. Unbelief produces bad deeds. But it's based on our deeds. And the church today is not expecting that. Sometimes you look back at Jesus' first coming and you think, how on earth did the Jews not recognize him at his first coming? Well, the question we need to ask ourselves, will we recognize him at his second coming? Because he will do things we don't expect nor want him to do. Are we ready for that? To make full the word of God is to preach the doctrines or the tenets of the faith by revealing the aspects of the revelation of Christ that teaches about that particular doctrine. Now that's a long sentence and quite complicated. I'll try and explain. For example, one of the foundations of the faith is repentance from dead works, isn't it? How do you teach about repentance from dead works? How do you help people to understand what repentance from dead works is all about? Well, we've got stories in the Old Testament. Christ, our scapegoat. Christ, the rock who was struck in the wilderness. That teaches about repentance from dead works. When you go into those stories, when you understand how Christ fulfills the scapegoat, well, how he fulfills the rock that was struck by Moses in the wilderness, you get illumination and understanding of the doctrines of repentance from dead works. How do you understand about faith towards God, a central foundation of the faith? The Sabbath day, Christ our Sabbath, enter therefore your Sabbath rest of faith. The bronze serpent, remember the bronze serpent? You know, they were all sort of being bitten by a snake in the wilderness. What do you think you should do if you get bitten by a snake in the wilderness? Find a doctor fast. What did Moses tell the people to do? Look at this bronze serpent on a pole. What's the use of looking at a bronze serpent on a pole? Because that's faith. Jesus Christ was nailed to a wooden pole. As we look to the Son, we shall live. It teaches us about faith. Instruction about baptisms. How do we learn about baptisms? Well, the laver. Christ is our laver. The waters before the temple and how you had the washings and that you had to undergo before you go into the temple. How do you understand about washings today? You understand it through how Christ is our laver. How do you understand about the resurrection of the dead? Sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. He was raised, figuratively speaking, wasn't he? The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. That teaches about the resurrection of the dead. Christ is our valley of dry bones. The Lord descending upon Mount Sinai. The Lord coming again, that teaches us about the resurrection of the dead. Moses was called to come up and he went up to meet the Lord. Teaches us about these things. How did the disciples write the epistles? How did they know about the resurrection of the dead? I mean, it's spoken about a little bit in Daniel and various places here and there. It's through this understanding of Christ in the Old Testament. That's quite difficult to understand and grasp sometimes, that concept, but it's such an important one. How do we understand about the cross? The whole sacrificial system? Christ is the heifer that was sacrificed, or this and that, and Christ our Passover lamb. When you understand these things, and the lamb was roasted, and Christ our scapegoat, the Christ the bronze servant. It's the understanding, it's the revelation of Christ from the Old Testament teaches us about the doctrines of the church. It undergirds it. The vast majority of Paul's ministry was centered on this. This is what he spent his time doing. Explaining how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and therefore giving Christian doctrine. We don't do it that way today. What we do is we give Christian doctrine based upon our system of theology that we've been taught at university or been taught in Bible school or been taught in our particular church. That's what we do. And it becomes very academic and very sort of, you know, according to my system of theology, my system of thought. But the Apostle Paul made full the Word of God. He made it full by explaining the revelation of Christ from the Old Testament. This was specifically what he was commissioned to do. Acts 17 verses 2 to 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, the word literally is opening. Opening and giving evidence, placing before that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." How did he do that? By showing them the evidences and opening up the Scriptures. That makes the Scriptures real. That makes the Scripture alive, something powerful. Today, if we explain doctrine, if we ever do at all, often we don't, but if we ever do, it's all about what our system of theology says about that doctrine. Rather than the illumination of that doctrine via the revelation of Christ from the Old Testament. Connecting Jesus with the mystery of Christ found in the Old Testament explains and illuminates doctrine in a way that makes it real to us. It just becomes alive. This connection produces spiritual revelation and life. The word becomes alive, living and active. Hebrews 4 verse 12. That's what makes the Bible so exciting. So when you start seeing these things, you realize the Bible is not just any old book. It's a living book. It's something that hums with power. But so many people just don't see that power. They never receive it because they're looking to their system of theology. They're looking to their church, to their denomination, to be told by the hierarchy what they should believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Because you received it by revelation of Jesus as the Christ. I've changed a lot of my beliefs over time because when I look in the Scripture and I see what God says through revelation of the Spirit, that impacts me and it directs my theology. Spiritual revelation is not easy to receive. It really is not easy to receive and then to disseminate to others. But it is the most precious thing you could ever receive. It's far easier to copy fashions, trends, other people's sermons, or just give superficial surface readings of the Scripture. So many times I've been in churches and they read a Scripture and then they just talk about it. You think, what's the point in that? I can do that at home. Just sort of like tell the story again in different words. What the Apostle Paul did is he would get a piece of Scripture and then he would show and demonstrate Jesus from that passage of Scripture and how Jesus fulfilled it. And that connection made the Scripture alive. Why is our preaching so often just dead and dull and sterile? Because Jesus is not at the center of it. Colossians 1 verse 25 to 27. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might make full the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Praise God. the mystery of God, the revelation of Jesus as God's true Messiah of the Old Testament, contains riches of glory. There is tremendous spiritual richness in knowing these things, gaining insight, understanding into them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you have that hope in your heart? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the outworking of the mystery, the result in you. Yet many don't seem to have this spiritual richness in their life. Many people just like, God's up there and I'm a Christian and I sort of read my Bible every now and again, and if I can force myself. And where's that spark of life, and where's that richness, that glory in the Word of God? Well, maybe these things may be known to you, as it were, academically, but not spiritually. Head knowledge. Many people in the church, they know that Moses was a, you know, like Jesus, he was a type of Jesus. They know Joseph was a type of Jesus, but do they know it? Do they know it because someone told them and they got head knowledge, or do they know it by spiritual understanding and revelation, which is an entirely different prospect? Completely different. Many people in the church, they say, the seed of Abraham, that's talking about Jesus, but do they know it? Do they have the revelation of Christ? Do they understand these things? Head knowledge only profits when it translates into spiritual knowledge. Ephesians 3 verse 3, remember what the Apostle Paul said? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. By revelation. Do you have the revelation of the Scriptures? Do you have it? If you don't, perhaps we should pray as the Apostle Paul prayed. Ephesians 1 verses 16 to 19. I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? In the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that you'll get a good job, that you'll do well in your studies, that you'd, you know, get your shopping list and not forget anything. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Praise God. That's the mystery of Christ. Why was the Apostle Paul so positive all the time? Why was he just so full of Jesus? Because he had that revelation. He understood the mystery of Christ, and he made known to those people he preached to the mystery of Christ. Jesus says, seek and ye shall find. Matthew 7 verse 7. This is not something that is just for select few, just for priests in robes or special people who go to Bible school. This is for anyone who has a humble heart and who desires the things of God above anything else. But maybe you didn't realize there was such a richness, such a glory in this revelation and in this understanding. And I can understand that because, generally speaking, it's never preached about. It's never spoken about in church. We often tend to settle for limited understanding and a Christianity that doesn't rattle our boat, rock our boat, take us beyond what we're comfortable with. Well, I suggest it's time to step out of the boat. Maybe other things are more important to you. Salvation is free, isn't it? Salvation is free, but because it's free, it often lulls us into a sense of apathy. Well, it's free, therefore, you know, I just need to sort of lay back and sort of let God do everything. And in a sense that is true, but in another sense it's completely false. The revelation of Jesus Christ by the Spirit takes effort to receive. It doesn't just fall from the sky and hit you on the head. It's like the wise and the foolish virgins. Do you have oil in your lamp? Your lamp is the Bible. Do you have the anointing of the Spirit upon your word to produce light, the light of Jesus out of your Bible, the revelation of Christ from your Bible? Do you have that anointing? It's something that you have to work at and fight for and seek after. And when the bridegroom came and the other virgins came and they said, give us some of that oil, you can't just give it. It's something you have to develop and work for, fight for. It comes by grace. God gives it as a free gift, but you have to put yourself in a position where you're ready to receive it. The revelation is free. It comes by grace, but there is great effort in putting yourself in that position to receive such revelation. Most of us don't do that. Reading, studying, meditating in the Word of God. If you have no habit of doing this, you're guaranteed never to experience this revelation I'm talking about. Your Christianity will always be on this level, low level, never experiencing the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will never receive, if you never receive such revelation, you will never grow in your faith. And if you never grow in your faith, you will never put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never become complete in Him. Like a branch that dries up over time. And I've seen many people in the church, they're like a branch that just gradually over time dries up, dries up, dries up, dries up. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and remain in me, you will bear much fruit. How do we abide in him? By abiding in his word, because he is the word. Colossians 1, verses 28 to 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. What did the Apostle Paul focus on? Jesus. He didn't talk about this and talk about that and the latest fashion and the latest fad and, you know, how we should do this and how we should do that as a church. He focused on Jesus. That was his central focus, revealing Christ in the Old Testament. That was his focus. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was his aim. It was like if he had a congregation here, his aim for that congregation was that they would be built up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That they will put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By preaching the mystery of the gospel to them. Because that's how you feed. That's how you grow. How does a youngster grow? By feeding on good food. You feed a kid bad food, a baby bad food, they're not going to grow very much. They'll be stunted. You see a lot of children, like in North Korea, they have a bad diet. People don't grow to very high stature, do they? It's quite known. When you have a bad diet, you don't grow very much. Whereas in the West, people tend to be of a higher stature. Why? Because we get better food, generally speaking. I'm talking general, of course. Spiritually, it's the same thing. If you're getting a rich diet, you're going to grow, and you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be ready for him when he returns. If you don't, you won't. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily in power works within me. The Apostle Paul was just laboring and striving according to God's power it's just straining every sinew of his being to preach that gospel to these people. Are you complete in Christ? Are you aiming to be complete in Christ? Is that at all an aim in your mind? This will never happen unless you receive the revelation of Christ by the Spirit through the Word. And if you're feeling dry in your Christian walk, unsure of where you're at, it's time to press into the Word of God as never before. Receive the richness of the glory of this revelation. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, in you, the hope of glory. And as the life-giving sap of the vine enters into the branches, it will inevitably bear fruit in your lives. As you seek the revelation of Christ from the Scriptures, you will be feeding on the rich nourishment of heaven. Psalm 119, verse 18, and I'll end with this. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Amen.